Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. From Luther's Small Catechism, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husbands and wives love and honor each other. This morning we're going to take a look at what the sixth commandment as what it says as we go back to basics. This is the commandment that governs what we think about marriage, sexual relations, and things like cohabitation and pornography. When we set the date for this for speaking on this commandment way back in the second half of 2014, and so it is only slightly coincidental that the same week that we chose to talk about this commandment, the movie 50 Shades of Grey came out the day before, and God's sovereign timing strikes again. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so let's jump in. If you have your sermon insert no longer on cardstock, we are going through some lean times apparently down in the office, but feel free to take it out and fill in the blanks, follow along as we talk about a commandment that impacts a lot of what the discussion is culturally in America today and also in our own private lives. God created marriage all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, and no sooner does God create Adam and Eve that he commands them to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1, 27. And then in chapter 2, he gives them the means through which they are to do this, the institution of marriage. Listen to how Adam describes his marriage to Eve and how Moses, the author, comments on this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. "Then the man said, 'This is at last,'" speaking about Eve, "'bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then Moses comments, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage right away, but for what purpose? Why did God create marriage? According to a recent Pew Research study, 93% of married and 84% of unmarried people say that love is an important reason to get married. 87% and 74% respectively say that making a lifelong commitment is an important reason to get married. 81% and 63% respectively say companionship is. 59% and 44% say having children is an important reason to get married. And 31% and 30% respectively both say that financial stability is an important reason to get married. But what do you think? Why did God create marriage? While you're thinking about that, I want to share with you some information about the benefits of marriage that I discovered while working on a research paper for PTS. Some of the side benefits of marriage are that it does create an environment that fosters financial stability. 27% of all children are raised in single-parent households. But children in single-parent households make up 62% of all children living in poverty. 62%, again that same percentage, of married mothers live in households making over $50,000 a year. But only 15% of unmarried mothers live in households at that same income level or above. Additional studies have revealed that 72% of jailed juveniles have parents who are not married. And in fact, juveniles with divorced parents are 12 times more likely to be incarcerated than children with married parents. Other research has shown that marriage leads to decreased drug use, particularly in men, longevity, better access to medical care, and better overall mental health. In fact, one of the only negative things that I found in research that marriage does is men pack on an average of 7 pounds in the year after they get married. There are many other benefits to marriage, but what is the purpose or purposes for marriage? In speaking to Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 1, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Procreation was therefore meant to take place inside of the marriage relationship. And so one of the purposes of marriage is so that men and women will have children. In commenting on the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis 2, Moses writes what's kind of an awkward verse and one that's really weird to read in church. "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Go and do thou like. No. By itself, it's hard to come up with a principle here for marriage, but I think that this verse finds its ultimate expression in the love poem about a husband and wife in the Bible, the 8-chapter book, Song of Solomon, which if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. It was very hot and steamy for its time. In fact, if you were a Jew living in Old Testament times, you had to be 30 years or older before they would let you read a copy of the Song of Solomon. But basically, it's a love poem about a husband and wife's passionate love for each other. And so this, too, is a purpose for marriage. In the words of our marriage liturgy, that husbands and wives may find delight in one another. When St. Paul describes the role of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5, he shows how a husband is to honor and respect his wife and how a wife is to honor and respect her husband. He begins by saying, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then he goes on to show what it looks like for both husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." This is yet another purpose for marriage: mutual companionship, respect, love, and support. There are other purposes for marriage, but I think it's important at this time just to kind of take a time out and a break and see where marriage fit into creation. Of all the things that you can do in this life, there is only one institution, one covenant that is not in any way tainted by sin. Marriage was created, chapter 2 of Genesis. Sin entered the world in chapter 3. And without getting overly cheesy and mushy and emotional and all that, marriage is an institution that is pre-fall and therefore is, in a sense, a little glimpse into paradise, your participation in some way in what life in Eden was like before the fall into sin. But humanity did fall into sin, and everything that God created good has been warped and distorted, yes, even marriage. Created good and for our benefit, marriage suffered along with humanity when Adam and Eve allowed sin into the world by eating the forbidden fruit. Divorce crept in like a cancer, turning the good gift of marriage into something that is risky and potentially devastating. When it comes to finding statistics on divorce, there is no shortage of information. But I hope that the following statistics will give you a glimpse at the reality of divorce in our culture today. There is one divorce every 36 seconds in America. That makes for 2,400 divorces each and every day. The average for a first divorce is age 30. 41% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages all end in divorce. People who wait until they are over the age of 25 to get married are 24% less likely to get divorced. Cohabitation by itself raises the, and cohabitation at any point during, before a couple is married, raises the risk of divorce by a whopping 40%. College graduates are 13% less likely to divorce than non-college graduates, and 43% of all children are not being raised by their fathers. So what does Jesus have to say about the human dissolution of marriage? First, I know there are some here who have been through this, and that any talk of divorce is sure to cause feelings of guilt and maybe shame and bring back a host of very unpleasant, painful memories. And it's not my intent this morning to rub your nose into something that is in the past, that has been nailed to Christ's cross and is forgiven, forgotten, and buried. But rather, it's my intent to get us all to think biblically about marriage and also divorce. And all I ask is that you leave yourself open to the idea that maybe you have been misinformed about marriage and divorce in the past as we approach our gospel reading this morning and the main teaching that our Lord gives about marriage and divorce, the opening verses of Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees approach Jesus, and they test him by asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, we're in Matthew chapter 19, so we've got 18 chapters of getting to know Jesus up to this point. And what we've seen is that whenever Jesus talks about the first century understanding or interpretation of a law that goes all the way back to Moses, he takes what the contemporary understanding of it is and says, no, it's much harder than that. The law is more stringent than that. So, for example, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders is subject to judgment." He says, paraphrasing, "I say to you, if you're angry, you're subject to judgment. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust. You have heard that it was said, hate your enemies and love your friends, but I say to you, love your enemies." And in each instance, Jesus takes what the understanding of the commandment was and makes it much more difficult to follow. With one exception that we saw a few weeks ago, when Jesus is asked what his teaching on the Sabbath law is. It is only there in the ceremonial law that Jesus says, it's actually not that rigorous. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So you're left wondering, by the time you get to chapter 19, how is Jesus going to handle the commandment on divorce? Is he going to say, no, you've got it all wrong? It's a lot more stringent, a lot more hard to follow. Or is he going to relax the commandment to not commit adultery vis-a-vis divorce? What will he do here? And so he answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Familiar words, we've heard them before. Jesus refers to Genesis 1, but he quotes Genesis chapter 2. And in saying what he does, he lays the groundwork for what will be his answer to the question posed by the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And the groundwork that Jesus lays is actually relatively simple. God is the one who created marriage. Therefore, he is the one who brings people together in marriage. Marriage is a God thing. He continues, They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says that in marriage, the two become one. They are united. There is no longer Adam and Eve. There is Adam and Eve. How many of you have taken at least high school chemistry? Enough? You know the difference between a mixture and a compound? Right? A mixture is when you take two things and put them together, but they don't really fit. So, for example, sugar and water. If you mix sugar and water and shake it up, you get tea and sweetened tea. Eventually, the sugar is going to work its way to the bottom. It doesn't really bond with the water. That's a mixture. The two things remain separate even though they're in the same space. But a compound is when you take two things like salt and water, where you mix salt and water and shake it up, and no matter how long you wait, if everything else is the same, the salt and water stay together. They form a compound. A compound that does not naturally separate. And what Jesus is saying is that marriage isn't a mixture where the two things never really, they're in the same space, but they never really come together. He's saying that marriage is like a compound, like salt and water. The two become a new thing together, and they don't naturally ever want to separate. The supernatural bringing together of man and woman to become something different, a compound that is not designed to come apart, whose new natural state is one of being together. And let not man separate is not a wish and desire that people should not get divorced. It is an imperative command that prohibits it from taking place. Jesus' argument is that because God is the one who brings man and woman together in marriage, only he has the authority to separate them and dissolve the marriage. And so the authority to separate what God has joined together has been given to neither men nor women. True divorce, separating what God has joined together, is an attempt to undo what God has done and to call something that God has done and called good, evil. Divorce, therefore, is never a good thing. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." The Pharisees' follow-up question is a predictable one. So if divorce is an attempt by people to undo what God has created and therefore never, ever good, why does Moses seem to sanction divorce by creating a system for its implementation? And Jesus' answer was, even though divorce is never a good thing, y'all were going to go do it anyway. Therefore, Moses created an orderly system by which it could be done without sanctioning the practice. But Jesus isn't done yet. He continues, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And in saying this, Jesus gives us what is today one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. I've been taught, even in places like the seminary, that Jesus is actually saying it's okay to divorce if your spouse cheats on you. But the language does not allow for that interpretation. This is not what he's saying. He's already given his teaching on divorce. Let not man separate. This is Jesus moving the discussion from one of divorce to one of adultery. And his point, if you divorce and remarry, you are committing adultery. Period. Full stop. And if the reason for the divorce was sexual immorality, then that and not remarrying is committing adultery because it happened before remarrying. Jesus does not open the door to permissible divorce. He closes the door on remarriage after divorce. And this is a hard teaching. In fact, this is what the disciples say after Jesus gets done with his reply to the Pharisees, to which Jesus says, yeah, marriage isn't for everyone. The church has unintentionally and maybe intentionally put undue pressure on Christians to marry instead of taking Jesus' words seriously. We have looked for ways to find loopholes. In Jesus' very clear words, let not man separate, to create situations where divorce is okay and even God-pleasing. But pastor, what about the spouse who's chronically unfaithful, the spouse who is repeatedly abusive? Are you saying that they should not divorce? Divorce is never a good thing. But sometimes, very rarely, it is the lesser of two evils. What would be good for the unfaithful spouse is to stop being unfaithful and never have been unfaithful in the beginning. What would be good for the abusive spouse is to stop being abusive or never have been abusive in the first place. That is what would be good. But the bar to win divorce is the lesser of two evils is a very high one, because what it says is that God is both unwilling and unable to fix what husband and or wife have broken. It is dangerous territory to enter, and the reason why divorce is very seldom the lesser of two evils. Sadly, there are a number of things that people do before they are married that will damage their future marriage. This is a long sermon, so I don't want to get into a whole lot of details. Just want to list a few of them, because there's several blanks that you have on your handout, things people do that are dumb before they get married. The first one is premarital sex. The memories of lovers past will work their way into your honeymoon suite and poison every intimate moment that you will have with the one you grow old with. The more you save for marriage, the more you'll be able to give to your spouse. Secondly, use of pornography. Pornography is a dangerous evil that, thanks to easy and even accidental availability on the internet, is becoming mainstreamed. Did you know that 70% of pastors struggle with pornography? In fact, Concordia Seminary has hired a counselor to deal with guys coming in that, if they admit right away that they struggle with this, the seminary's brought someone in to work with them to help them kick the habit. Pornography is designed to create lust, which, according to Jesus, is committing adultery with someone in your heart. Nothing good comes from its use, and research has shown that it triggers the same addiction centers in your brain as cocaine. It is a hard and disgusting habit to break. Thirdly, this is a bonus one, cohabitation. Couples that live together before marriage are significantly more likely to divorce than couples who never lived together before marriage. Cohabitation does not simulate marriage. It simulates living together in sin before marriage. It does, however, lead to fornication and set the stage for marital discord. There is no advantage of living together before you're married. So how can we safeguard, then, marriage against divorce? There are plenty of ways, but the ones I've listed on your sheet, there's four of them, are what Alyssa and I have either intentionally or unintentionally prioritized. We're definitely not the best by any stretch at any of these four, but we've noticed that when we're doing these four, our marriage is humming along better than if we're not doing them. So first one is date night, and you've probably heard the importance of date night from a dozen different sources, a dozen different times, but spending time away from all the craziness that your life has become to focus on each other is time well spent. Ditch the cell phones and don't give yourself a curfew. Second, accountability. It's easy to accidentally fall into patterns of behavior that don't play nice with your marriage. Have a friend or two that's not afraid to call you out when you're being a bad spouse. If this person agrees to pray for you and your marriage on a regular basis, this is even better. Thirdly, happily married friends. If you spend time, all your time, with people who are critical of marriage or have a different view of marriage than you do, it's bound to rub off. I'm not saying you should ditch your friend whose marriage is going through a rough spot, but when it comes to finding new friends, make couples that are happily married a priority. Fourth, and most important, eyes on Jesus. A couple that sees themselves and their relationship through the redeeming, self-sacrificing love of Jesus and anchors their relationship in their shared faith in Him as Savior and Lord will have a foundation strong enough to weather any storm that comes their way and to truly enjoy the blessed one flesh that they have become. There's a lot more that could be said about the sixth commandment and God's gift of sexuality and marriage. You'll notice we've said nothing about the hot button issue of our day, homosexuality and marriage. So just two things in passing. First, this would be fair game for a Wednesday sermon and a great use for one of for your pink question cards. And secondly, I think one of the tragic mistakes that both sides on the issue have taken is to fully identify somebody with their sexuality. A person is more than that. And while we might have a problem with and identify as sinful that area of their life, there is more to a person than their sexual proclivities. And we would be wise then to view a person as more than just their sexual identity and to see that there can and be things in that person's life that we can respect, admire, and speak well of. This then brings us to the end of a very difficult commandment as we ask the question, how did Christ fulfill the sixth commandment? Jesus fulfills the sixth commandment by demonstrating the perfect kind of love a husband is to have for his wife. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Throughout the book of Revelation, the church, Christians, you and me, are called the bride. One of my favorite pictures of my wedding is as Alyssa and her dad are walking down the aisle of the church. And it's taken from the back of the church. So you see Alyssa's head, her dad, but the focus of the picture is on my best man, Joel, who's standing a couple of steps above me and me. It's a fun picture because Joel is knowing exactly what I'm going through because he married up too. And I'm standing there. Joel has this big ear-to-ear grin on his face, just big. And I'm standing there, eyes wider than they've ever been, and my jaw doesn't really know what it wants to do, whether to simply drop or to join the rest of my face in a I can't believe she's going to say yes grin. Because making the way down the aisle that you can't see in the picture with elegant grace was the most beautiful bride, a model of flawless femininity in pure white, perfection with a veil. The Bible says that this is how Christ sees you, flawless, pure. The way a groom sees his bride coming down the aisle, he wants nothing more than to be with her forever and to share her with no one else. And so it is with Jesus. He removed our sins and ugliness, stains and imperfections, all of them. He doesn't see them anymore. They no longer define us because they're no longer there. Because of Jesus, nothing in creation can separate us from God's love, not even death, and certainly not the mistakes we've made in the past with our sexuality. They have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus and made impotent by his resurrection from this time forth and even forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.